Many of us love the compelling story of Cassie Bernal, and some people don't know the whole story of her life. And what took place with the Columbine shootings is only sort of the pinnacle of the story. But other parts of the story are important, too, as told by her mother. About 2 weeks before Christmas 1996, I was feeling blue about my inability to connect with Cassie. I came across a stack of letters that froze me in my tracks. A letter addressed to Cassie from a friend opened with several lines of unprintable, vulgar talk and went on to discuss murdering a teacher at the high school. The letter ended with a reminder about a neat satanic spell, drawings of knives, vampire teeth, and a caricature of the teacher lying in blood and stabbed. There was endless talk about alcohol, marijuana, self-mutilation, and a satanic church where you have to drink a kitten's blood to get in. Another cartoon depicted us, her parents, as dead, with headstones for Ma and Pa Bernal. When she breezed in from school that day, we told her we had found the letters. She flew into a screaming rage. We had trampled on her rights by going through her bedroom without her permission. And since it was obvious that we had no love for her, she would relieve us of the burden by running away or killing herself. How we managed to muddle through the next weeks, I'll never know. She would cry and scream and yell. And that's what it was like to live with Cassie in her teen years. Today we want to talk about a very, very difficult and a very, very important selection of proverbs that deal with the subject of choosing companions, choosing friends, associates in life. And this is an incredibly important subject. The topic is almost untouchable now because of current political correctness. And so what we're going to find is the Word of God on a collision course with so many of the anti-proverbs, I call them. The things that are out there that are supposed to be wise, that are supposed to mark the learned person, the person with the open mind, the educated person. And yet these are actually anti-proverbs. The things that we've been learning are against the real proverbs of God. And so we find ourselves in this uncomfortable position of seeing a scripture collide with a culture over and over again in the book of Proverbs on how to choose companions. So I go carefully and I will try not to either overstate or understate the situation, but I think you'll see the importance of the topic from start to finish. So today we're going to start with this idea, which is very difficult in our generation, but this idea that there are really and truly good people in this world and evil people in this world, and they can be identified. Basically, you're not going to be able to make sense of the scripture if you don't realize that there really are good people and evil people in your high school, in your Navy command, on your construction site, whatever we're talking about. There are good people and there are evil people. There really are. Just to show you how important this is for understanding anything that we read in the scripture, especially perhaps in the book of Proverbs, here are a catalog of proverbs that require us to acknowledge that certain people that we work with and are in our neighborhoods and around the world, certain people are good and certain people are evil. And the book of Proverbs makes this list. Obviously, I would never feel in this generation comfortable saying this unless I had the Bible in my hand and was reading it word for word. So there really are such things as good people and evil people all around you right now. Chapter 29, verse 16 of the book of Proverbs. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases. So there are wicked people. Chapter 6, verse 12. A wicked man walks with a deceiving mouth. A wicked man walks with a deceiving mouth. That's a wicked person. Chapter 10, verse 32. The mouth of the wicked speaks deception or perversion, corruption. The mouth of the wicked. There's this wicked guy and he says bad things according to the book of Proverbs. There is such a person as a wicked person. Chapter 12, verse 10. The wicked are cruel. There are cruel people in this world. The Bible says they're wicked. The wicked people are cruel. That's what it says. Chapter 24, verse 19. Fret not because of evil men, frat, we would say, anger. Don't get angry because there are wicked people in this world. Don't get angry because you're working with wicked people, or they live in your neighborhood, or you go to school with them, or they teach your university classrooms. Don't be angry about it. Don't go on the internet and vent your rage. Don't fret over it. There are wicked people, and you just have to face that and live with it. Chapter 13, verse 5. The righteous man hates lying, or he hates falsehood. Oh, so there's a wicked man, and there's also this guy, we call him the righteous man. The righteous man, he doesn't like falsehood. He hates lying. Chapter 12, verse 26. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. He guides the neighbor. The righteous man, there is such a thing as a righteous man. There is a righteous man and there's a wicked man. Chapter 10, verse 11. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. The righteous man says a certain kind of words throughout the day. And the unrighteous man says a certain kind of words throughout the day. And it's important that you're able to tell the difference. So we live in a culture in which this is completely unacceptable. Almost the very form of the words to say that a person is wicked, to say that a person is righteous. We recoil against that and say, no, no, no. You can say if you want to that somebody did a wicked thing or that somebody did a righteous thing. But you must never say that that person is wicked or this person is righteous. Never, ever say such a thing. But that's exactly the language that the Bible uses. So not only do we find this as a baseline assumption in the book of Proverbs and from Genesis to Revelation, there's a baseline assumption throughout Scripture that there are wicked people and there are righteous people. Not only do we find that as a baseline assumption, we next come to a point where we understand that it is necessary to distinguish between those two. In the book of Proverbs, it is necessary because distinguishing between good persons and evil persons is a major key to wise living. So after we have a culture say, no, 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 nobody is wicked and nobody is good, or at least everybody is equally good, after we've heard it and we've been hammered with it and indoctrinated with it and coached to believe it, the book of Proverbs says, actually, no. There are wicked people and there are righteous people. And one of the most important things you'll ever do in your life is learn to tell the difference between those two. And so we have to learn to tell the difference. Harold Morris is a fellow that I was introduced to in the early 1980s, introduced to from a distance. You know, he doesn't know who I am, but I know who he is. And he has such an interesting life. In the late 1960s, he committed a crime. His situation was that he had two friends who were criminals, and the friends wanted to hold up a store, a convenience store, and they went in armed, and they had the gun, and they held up the store, and the clerk at the store threatened them, and in all the hubbub, the two friends shot the clerk. Well, Harold was driving the car, and so he didn't know what happened in the store, and they came running out of the store with the stuff they had stolen, and they said, go, 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 and so he flees the scene. And that, of course, means he's driving a getaway car. He doesn't even know what they've done, but he's driving the car and they're getting away. Well, eventually they get caught. The other two fellows who actually perpetrated the crime decided to put the blame on Harold. And together, their stories agreed that Harold was the fellow who shot the clerk in the store. And they got their sentences reduced by saying that. And Harold was then in prison, the Georgia State Penitentiary, which is one of the most violent prisons in America, and he spent almost a decade in that particular prison. He talks about what it was like there. He talks about cells infested with cockroaches. He talks about the senseless violence, these people beating on each other constantly. The inmates are constantly angry and fighting with one another. And some had actually died from the violence in the prison. And he was trying to use a cocky good humor to stay out of trouble and survive in this prison system. He talks about rampant homosexuality. He talks about the guards taunting the prisoners and being cruel to the prisoners. He talks about people he knew who literally went insane in prison, and some committed suicide in prison, and what solitary confinement was like. And it was just absolutely unbearable for him. Well, he became a Christian in prison. And through an unusual series of events, it was eventually found out that he was not the perpetrator. In 1981, the state of Georgia issued for him a full pardon. He went from place to place for many years, talking to people, particularly young people, about being careful about the companions they chose to hang with, because it was his choice in friendships that ruined his life. Here's what he says. A Christian friend eventually visited him in prison and talked to him about the things of God. And here's how he describes what it was like after hearing and coming to his senses. Carl spent the day with me, and when he left, sadness engulfed me. That night, I lay on my bunk reflecting on the events that led me to such a place as the Georgia State Penitentiary. Clearly, it all began in high school by drinking alcohol and running with the wrong crowd. Drugs came later, and the wrong crowd became desperados whose false testimony sealed my conviction. One who crawls with animals catches fleas. So it was in my life. When he was released, he'd go from place to place. He'd say, young people, don't feel sorry for me. I got what I deserved. I consorted with the scum of the earth, and I became as they were. I tell you today that who you associate with in life will determine the outcome of your life, good or bad. Please know that. So the book of Proverbs says not only that there are good people in the world and wicked people in the world, but that one of the keys to surviving life, one of the keys to wisdom and righteousness, is being able to distinguish between the two. You say, you're asking me to do something I'm not allowed to do. My culture doesn't even allow me. My mentality doesn't allow me to distinguish. Then you're in grave danger. Because everywhere in the book of Proverbs, this is the key to wisdom. So, such verses as chapter 13, verse 20. He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Do you hear that? If you walk with wise people, you yourself will be wise. But if you're a companion of fools, you'll be destroyed. You have to locate the people in the world who are wise and the people who are foolish. And you think, no, you can never, ever think of anybody as foolish and another person as wise. No, you must. The book of Proverbs says it's the key to everything. If you walk with wise men, then you'll be wise. But if you're a companion of foolish people, you'll be destroyed. So not only do such people exist as righteous and unrighteous and wise and unwise, not only do these people exist all around you, it is mission critical for you to be able to tell the difference. You think, but how can I do that in a practical way? Well, how do you do it with your car in a practical way? If every morning you go out to your car and you try to start it and the battery's dead, it doesn't start for you, you're late for work, your boss says you're going to get fired if you're late one more time, is that a good car or a bad car? Can you tell the difference? There are people who make egregious mistakes, sins, or frequent mistakes, sins. If you hang with them, there will be a price to pay for that. And by the way, remember that in Scripture, wisdom and righteousness go hand in hand. So today, if I go up to a young man at a bar and say, you know, I think you're evil, then with a twinkle in his eye, he gives me an evil smile. Maybe I am. But if I go up to a young man in a bar and say, you know, I think you're foolish, now he's insulted and he resents me. It's because he knows that foolishness and wickedness are hand in hand. Though he would not like to admit that, he knows that if I've called him foolish, it's a moral commentary on his life. It is terrible to be foolish. In the book of Proverbs, foolishness and wickedness are hand in hand. So if I'm a companion of fools, the Bible says I'm going to be destroyed. That means that one of the most important things I'll ever do in my life is locate the wise people in the world and run with them. There will be nothing I do in life that's more important than that. If that verse means anything, he that walks with wise shall be wise. If it means anything at all, it means one of the most important things I can ever do in my life is locate wise people and run with them. That's what it means. chapter 4, verse 14. Go not in the path of evil men. Well, if nobody's evil, then who am I supposed to be avoiding? One of the most important things you'll do in your life is locate evil people and not go in their path. Go not in the way of evil men. Chapter 6, verse 24. Keep away from the evil woman. So one of the most important things you'll ever do in your life is locate the evil man and the evil woman and stay away from them. Chapter 2, verse 20. Walk in the way of good men, because there are good men. And you have to locate them. You have to be able to distinguish between the good man and the evil man. You have to find the good man and you have to walk with him. I will walk with him. I'll run with him. I'll associate with him. He'll be my companion. Chapter 14, verse 7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you perceive not in him the lips of knowledge. Oh, I see this man. I do not perceive that he is wise. The frequency of his mistakes or the degree of his mistakes are such that he is not a reliable, dependable person. I am not going to be with him. And so go from the presence of a foolish man. That means you have to be able to distinguish between wisdom and foolishness, between righteousness and wickedness. So it will never do for us to say, no, never call anybody foolish, never call anybody wicked. I'm not advocating that you call anybody anything. I don't think that needs to be called. I'm saying you need to be able to distinguish in your mind. We're not running around insulting people. But you have to be able to tell in your own mind, and you have to be able to teach your children how to tell. Well, if you have chapter 15, verse 29 before you, it says, the Lord is far from the wicked, and he hears the prayers of the righteous. So the Lord distinguishes. Chapter 12, verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord. Chapter 24, verse 20, there shall be no reward to the evil man. The Lord is distinguishing all the time. There is an evil man, there's a righteous man, there's a different reward for those two lifestyles. Chapter 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. So there are leaders who can be followed with joy. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Isn't that great? But you can't say, oh, no, nobody's wicked. That doesn't work with the book of Proverbs. There are people who rule and are righteous and people who rule and are wicked. And you have to be able to tell the difference. So in Scripture, this is not just an unimportant minor point. This is salient. This is actually creating the great continental divide to show which direction the waters of your life will flow. And you have to learn to do this. You can't hate when the Bible says distinguish between the wicked and the righteous. You can't say, oh, that's ugly, that's barbaric, that's unthinking, that's unfeeling. No, that's mission critical. That's what makes a Christian strong or weak. Or perhaps it's what makes a person decide not to be a Christian at all because he's running with foolish people. And it makes sense to him now as foolish people go in a particular direction. It makes sense to him that he would do what they do. So all of this is mission critical. Back to Cassie's story. What did the parents do? I mean, she's, I think, 10th grade at this moment. She's interested in vampirism. She talks about killing her parents, killing her teacher. The talk is so profane, you can't bear to listen to it. So what's a parent supposed to do? These parents, perhaps by accident, landed on Proverbs wisdom, not anti-Proverbs wisdom. That would have been the destruction of their daughter. They come to Proverbs wisdom, and I want you to hear what they did. We were not going to let Cassie go back to Beaver High School. It just so happened it was right before Christmas, so she's on Christmas break now, and she's never going to go back to school at that high school. From now on, she would go to a private Christian school. On top of this, we began regular searches of her room and backpack. We monitored her use of the phone and forbade her to leave the house without our permission. Finally, we told her that she could no longer have any contact whatsoever with her best friend or anyone else from their old group. There was only one thing we allowed Cassie to participate in, and that was youth group activities at West Bowles Community Church. As days turned into weeks and then to months, our struggle to win Cassie's cooperation developed into an all-out war. As Brad summed it up to her, "Cassie, you have no freedom, no rights, no privileges, no trust. You're going to have to start right back at square one and earn all those things back." Once we picked her up from school each day, the battles would resume. At first, because she says we wouldn't allow her to do anything, no after-school job, no phone calls, no visits to friends, we had to monitor every step she took. If we left the house to buy groceries or to run an errand, she would call one of her friends to arrange a rendezvous or try to sneak out of the house. We couldn't trust her alone for 5 minutes. What we ended up doing, and I know it sounds highly intrusive, was to remove every opportunity for deceit from Cassie's personal life. We went through her backpack on a daily basis. We searched her bedroom repeatedly to make sure there was nothing amiss. We found new notes. We even installed a voice-activated recording device on our own telephone. Drastic as they were, we felt that in order to save Cassie from the path she insisted on going down, we had to take these measures. One of the first days after we tapped the phone, we listened to the tape. Cassie was yelling and cursing and carrying on in the most profane language I have ever heard from her about how much she hated us. The young man on the other end of the line was talking about how miserable he was too and how he was planning to end his life by drinking gasoline. I was harassed by old friends of Cassie's in a grocery store, and there were numerous hang-up calls we got at all hours of the day and night. One day, several boys from her old school drove by, hanging out the windows and yelling, "Murderer!" and winging full cans of soda at our house. Later that evening, the same boys came by the house again. They hurled raw eggs at the house. They were all Cassie's old friends. We never prosecuted the boys for vandalism, but we talked to their parents. That calmed things down, but it still unnerved me. We decided to move. Why? Because relationships, companionship, associates determine the person's life. And they were fighting for Cassie's life. They had somehow grasped this biblical wisdom that a person is going to be identified by the company he keeps. And that if Cassie were to survive this, as the text says, he that walks with wise people will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And they knew that she was going to be destroyed, and she insisted on being destroyed, and they couldn't keep her from being destroyed. They said, "Cassie, we're not saying you're dumb, but your solution to everything is death or suicide. Death to others. We'll kill the teacher. You'll kill the parents. Or suicide. I'll kill myself. We're not saying you're dumb. We're just saying that's not smart. You're hanging around with people who have the most unusual perspectives, and somehow that has become your perspective. And we're going to take you out of the companionship of the fools, and we're going to move you over to the companionship of the wise. And you're not going to do anything except with wise people for the rest of your life. And that's how it's going to be. As long as you're under our control, that's how it's going to be." And they sure did it. And that's why not only are there such things in this world, according to the Bible, as good people and evil people, it's absolutely essential, as Harold Morris and Cassie Bernal show us, it is absolutely essential that you be able to tell the difference, that you be able to distinguish between the two, because without that we have no hope of joining with the wise so that we might be wise and avoiding the foolish people so that we might not be destroyed. And so it's against the grain of everything you're taught in every classroom you sit in, except when you gather with the Christian family. This is the true wisdom of God. And you have to decide in your life, will you believe this? Will you embrace it? Will you grasp it? Or will you reject it? And if the wisdom of God is grasped, then everything becomes possible for you. Your life opens up with potential and possibility for goodness and gentleness and all those wonderful, virtuous fruits of the Spirit. But if you say no to this, the way the Bible reads, you will be destroyed, and lovely people will have destruction in their lives, in various pockets of their lives, because they simply could not distinguish between good and evil people. What a horrible thing. I hope I'm clear on this. We love all people. We're not talking about love. What we're talking about is intimacy. Intimacy, this is who you rely on in life, who you depend on. You hang a certain part of your life on this person. We talk about cars, again, being reliable or dependable. That means we cannot have this thing break down too many days on our way to work, or we're going to lose our jobs. We have come to rely on that mode of transportation, and it really must not fail us very often, or there is going to be ruin in our lives. And that ruin is just as certain when you back away from cars and start talking about people. So you can hang a piece of your life on somebody in the sense of emotional dependence, emotional reliance. You can hang a piece of your life on someone when it comes to a way of thinking. Are these reliable people? Of course, it can affect your finances. Of course, it can affect your marriage. You're hanging a piece of your soul out there on someone. And the book of Proverbs says you can only be intimate with people who are wise and righteous. And when you hang a piece of your heart on somebody, or a piece of your financial package on someone, this person must be reliable. And so we're not talking about love. We're talking about who you have come to depend on for emotional stability, well-being. Who you have come to depend on for wisdom, a way of thinking. These must be reliable people, dependable people who will not let you down. E. Stanley Jones somehow learned this as a young Christian. He says, for months after my conversion, I was running under cloudless skies. Everything was wonderful when he became a Christian. And then suddenly I tripped. I was shaken and humiliated by my conduct. I went to the Bible study meeting. I'm grateful I didn't stay away. I went, but my music was gone. As the others spoke of their joys and victories of the week, I was heartbroken. He was actually in tears. After the others had spoken, John Zink, the class leader, said, now, Stanley, tell us what's the matter. I told him I couldn't. He was ashamed to say what he had done. I told him I couldn't, but would they please pray for me? And they lifted me back to the bosom of God by faith and love. When we got up off our knees, I was reconciled. The estrangement was gone. I was a very bruised weed. Suppose they had broken me. I was a smoldering wick. Suppose they had snuffed me out. But they never uttered a criticism or even thought of one as far as I could see. The reaction was nothing but redemptive love. That was a very crucial moment in my life. The moment when I lost my music. My destiny was in the hands of that group. Do you hear that? The people you associate with at critical times in your life determine the direction of your future. Because my destiny was in the hands of that group, and they coached him and they lifted him, and he did okay. And that started everything. Of course, he was a well-known missionary for the rest of his life. Hyman Appleman tells a wonderful story, and it shows how people change. And so much of the change, of course, the change begins when you associate with the Savior, right? But then what happens after that? Because the world is not just you and the Savior. That's the principal thing. But beyond that, who are your companions? Because a companion of fools is going to be destroyed. He says, I held a revival in a very tiny village in Oklahoma. One afternoon, we're walking down the highway, inviting people to our special meetings. We came to a farmyard, and I started to open the gate, and the pastor was with me. He said, it's no use going in there. There lives in this house a family of five. The woman is the most wicked character in this town, a common harlot, and she won't come to church. Let's try her anyway. I knocked on the door. The woman opened it and stood in the narrow opening. Said, hi. My name is Hyman Appleman. This is the pastor of the church in town. We've come to invite you to our revival. Our services are at 8 o'clock every night this week. Will you come tonight? She says, I don't go to church. Thank you. He says, but ma'am, one time won't hurt. Do come tonight. She says, if I come to church, the building will cave in. No, it won't. We're holding services outside. She promised to come with a little more persuasion and convincing. She came a little late. When she sat down, as soon as she sat down, two women next to her jumped up and walked to the back of the room. Hyman Appleman saw this happen. They didn't want to be near her. As soon as the service was over, he ran up to her. And he said, "Sister, if there's anything I can do or these people can do to make up to you for what happened tonight when you sat down, you tell me and I'll see that it's done." And she said, "Never mind. I'm used to being treated in just that way. I'm coming back tomorrow night. I liked your service and I appreciate your interest." And sure enough, she did come back. She became a Christian. She joined that church, as did her husband and her child who was old enough to decide for himself. Hyman Appleman follows up. He says, 3 years later, when I was a student in the seminary at Fort Worth, I had a meeting in a larger town 10 miles north of the village where this woman still lived. I was hurrying back to school, to my wife, to Texas, and the road led past the home of the woman, and she was out in the yard hanging up laundry, and I saluted her with the car horn as I was driving by, and she waved me down and made me stop and came out to my car. She said, "Brother preacher, please come out and have breakfast with us. My husband has just taken the cows out. He'll be right back." He says, "Sorry, I cannot stop. I'm behind in my work. I have 190 miles still to drive back. I just have to go. You have to excuse me." And he says, "That woman put her hands into the car, placed them on my hands on the steering wheel, and with tears streaming down her face, she said, 'Brother preacher, we love you here, all of us. As long as there is a Wilson home in the world, we'll never forget what you've done for us.'" She said, as people change all the time. And part of that change comes, of course, first and foremost, when they come to the Savior. But that's not all. And then they begin to associate with wise people, and then everything changes. There are wise people and foolish people. And you have to be able to tell the difference between them, or you don't have a chance in life. In so many big areas and little areas, you have to be able to tell the difference. There are a list of evil people that we are to avoid in the book of Proverbs. Here's a short list, 22:24. "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to your soul." When you find a person who has a bad temper, hot flashing temper, or when you find a person who's very good at holding grudges, don't be with that person. Don't run with that person. We're not interested in hot tempers, and we don't want grudge holders. That text says, when you find an angry person, you stay away from him. It's not good for you to be around such a person. And please, please, young people, do not marry that person. "With a furious man, you shall not go." And you have to be able to tell the difference between the two. Chapter 24, verse 21. "Meddle," this is a commit, pledge. "Meddle not with them that are given to change." Isn't that interesting? What that says in Hebrew is, don't commit to people who are changers. That is, probably their moods change. They swing back and forth. I'm happy, I'm disgusted. Changers. Don't be with people who aren't stable, sturdy, solid people. Don't meddle with those people. Don't commit. Once again, that's reliability and dependability, right? You're going to hang a certain part of your soul on that person. But that person is always changing. He's unstable. And the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, right? So this is a changer. Sometimes he changes his morals. "Well, I thought he was really outstanding in his ethic, and now I find out that he's not." When you find that out, then you don't want to commit to those people anymore. Chapter 25, verse 19. "Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth." An unfaithful man, particularly we would say a person who's dishonest. I hung a certain fraction of my life on that person, and he's dishonest, and that's like a broken tooth. It's unbearable. Chapter 1, verse 10. "My son, if sinners entice you, consent thou not. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lay in wait for blood,' we want to fight, we want to cause trouble, we want to ambush." Don't do that. Don't be around violent people. People who look forward to victimizing others, just don't do that. Chapter 23, verse 19. "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Be not among wine bibbers, the wine lovers. I'm not saying you can never have a glass of wine. I'm saying you find a person who loves wine, he's not for you. Don't be around him. That's what the Bible says. Don't be around people who love wine. Be not among wine bibbers, and surprisingly, among riotous eaters. These are lavish, wasteful people who just gorge themselves, as the Bible says in one place, whose God is their belly. They just have no discipline, no simplicity of lifestyle. Don't be around those people. That's what it says. Be not among them. In verse 21, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness, that's the person who won't work, drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. There are others in the book of Proverbs, but you get the idea. What we're asking from start to finish is that you acknowledge in the first place that there are good and evil people in this world. Acknowledging that, you learn to distinguish and choose to be with the ones who are righteous and wise. Choose to separate yourself from the unrighteous and the unwise. And that having done that, while loving everyone, you're going to be intimate. You're going to admire. You're going to be warm and fond toward those who are wise and righteous in life. That's what we're looking for. Cassie's story does have an ending, a happy ending. Her mother says, we also realized that we had lost Cassie's trust and respect just as she had lost ours. In order to regain it, her mother says, I decided not to go back to work, at least for the time being. I knew that unless I got right in there with Cassie and became as fully involved in her life as I was when she was 3 or 5 years old, we would only drift further apart. Another way we tried to regain Cassie's trust, this is so related to last week and previous weeks. Another way we tried to regain Cassie's trust was simply by working on our relationship, by holding our tongues when we were tempted to snap back at her, by trying to encourage her rather than nag, by offering her positive incentives and setting goals rather than putting her under pressure or making sarcastic remarks. Once Cassie's resistances began to wear down, she grew used to the idea that she was never going to go back to Beaver High School. And she found out that not everyone at the new school hated her. She even made friends. In the spring of that year, after Cassie's life had totally turned around, people were shocked at how good and kind she had become, because you know there are good people in the world. And she had become one of those. She had not previously been one, but it was clear now that she was reliable. She was dependable. And in the spring of 1997, Kathy went to this youth retreat, became a Christian. 2 years later, April 20th, 1999, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold opened fire on students at Columbine High School in Colorado. Cassie was attending that school at the time. Cassie was among the 12 students murdered that day by the shooters. There is a rumor, and I guess we'll never know if it's true or not, but some people have suggested that the shooters walked up to Cassie and said, do you believe in God? She said yes, and then died. That's the right way to die. That's the way to run with wise people, run with righteous people. And when your soul is ready to be released from this body, you'll know that you've done the right thing. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We've talked about heavy things today, very heavy things. But what I am most concerned about is your understanding of the gospel. It is possible that you have not discerned that there is good religion and evil religion, that there is a good Savior and a false religion. The Bible is offering a wonderful gift, eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is truly good. That's what a good Savior would offer. The gospel says that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. The gospel says that Jesus rose from death after 3 days, alive, not dead, alive. And then he gives us the assurance that if we follow him, he'll make us alive someday, just like he is. The God who provides such a wonderful salvation is a good God. The gospel says that this good Savior is offering the free gift of everlasting life today. If you were to call on him for this free gift because you honestly believe this, then the Bible says you would be saved. You'd be rescued from sin, from the wages of sin, which is eternal death in the lake of fire. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And if this is how you feel about it, you could pray quietly in the privacy of your own thoughts and call on Jesus to be your Savior right now before we dismiss the service. And I hope you'll do that if you haven't already done it. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just like the gospel says it. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just like the gospel says it. And I believe that you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life right now, just as the gospel says it. And today I want to say yes to your free gift. Yes to you. I believe in you. And I believe according to your promise, no one who comes to you in this way will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for saving me, rescuing me, giving me that free gift of everlasting life.